Now let us turn together to the passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 3. We certainly won't get further than verse 13 if we even reach verse 13 tonight. As I pointed out earlier, the passage begins, "For this reason," and that's a wonderful opportunity for a minister to revise what he's been saying over quite a number of weeks. And as we take up our studies tonight, we remind ourselves that Paul is writing by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And right through this epistle, he is expounding salvation. First of all, the doctrines of salvation, and then the practical outworking of that salvation. And he is expounding salvation to Christians, some of whom may only have been Christians for a week or two or a month or two, and others who may have been Christians for a small number of years. And as you read through the first two chapters of Ephesians, you become aware that Paul is certainly wanting these Christians to think big thoughts. There's nothing superficial about what he's saying. To think big thoughts and to have a firm grasp of the truth concerning God and concerning salvation. And as we've gone through these first two chapters very carefully, taking a lot of time and a lot of effort, we have seen that salvation, and all that we mean by salvation, is God's work from beginning to end. It is not in any sense a do-it-yourself kind of thing. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. It is the work of God's grace, and I don't know that anyone can ever really define the word grace, but perhaps tonight it is sufficient to say that salvation is the work of God's grace, and that grace is God's undeserved favor. There is no reason in the world why God should want to save sinners like you and me. There seems to be no reason at all why God should be prepared to give up his only begotten Son to the suffering and death of the cross in order to pay the price of your sin and my sin, in order that he might forgive us and reconcile us to himself. It is altogether astonishing that God should do this. It's even more astonishing as we've gone through these two chapters to begin to realize that this salvation, this great salvation that Paul is speaking about, is something that was planned in eternity. That is, it was planned before the beginning of time. It wasn't in any sense a stopgap remedy. It was planned before the beginning of time. It was accomplished in history through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a salvation that is preached and declared in the gospel, and it is received by faith. And when, perhaps even at this point in the sermon, someone might well say, well, I'm a sinner, and I don't see why God should save the likes of me, but if this is true, I sure am glad, Lord. That's receiving it by faith. And in the whole process of salvation, we have been reminded of the active work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who alone is able to convince sinners of their need for salvation. The Holy Spirit, who alone is able to open the eyes of sinners to see in Jesus the Savior that they need. The Holy Spirit, who alone is able to enable the sinner to respond in faith. And the sinner hears and believes and accepts the salvation that is offered in the gospel. And as we begin to read and study this epistle, I suppose I'm speaking a word of personal testimony, we begin to see the glory of salvation. I suppose it's taken me nearly 40 years in the ministry to begin really to see the glory of this salvation. I'm already looking forward, although we're a bit to go yet, to singing the closing hymn. We have heard the joyful song, Jesus Saves. The glory of salvation. And we must grasp something of the glory of salvation, because it is far, far more than just the forgiveness of sins. Although the forgiveness of sins is wonderful. Just think of it. All your sins being forgiven. All the guilt gone. All the condemnation gone. The great debit account cleared in the presence of God. All the soiled stains of sin gone. When I was preparing, I turned right over to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Could well apply to the Ephesians, where he says, do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Oh, I can imagine the troubling of the conscience. Because, you know, it's a terrible thing when by the Word and the Spirit of God you're reminded of your sins. Such were some of you, says Paul, but you were washed. Oh, it's a bonny word, isn't it? I often think about this when I'm watching some of the adverts on television and the endless babble about ever new washing powders that will wash whiter and whiter and whiter and whiter. But I prefer the great advertisement in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come, says the Lord, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, for all I know, there's somebody here tonight and here tonight because they felt what a sinner they are. Have you regrets? Have you some degree of remorse and repentance? Oh, I tell you in Jesus' name, that presenting Jesus Christ the Savior to you, God says, come, let us bring our reasoning to a close. There's a Savior. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What a gospel. You understand why I'm saying that we need to grasp something of the glory of this salvation. It is glorious. It is sure. It is sealed. It is not just the judicial act of God, the judge, declaring our forgiveness and declaring that we are accepted for Jesus' sake. It is not only that. It is the practical, spiritual, and moral power and enablement by the indwelling Holy Spirit who is given to every believer. What it really means is that in Jesus Christ, God himself by the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts, so that in the heart, at the very heart of the life of every believer, there is the very dynamic of the eternal God. And it is that enabling that enables us to live as Christians. And in that salvation, we are called, I think the word should really be, we are destined to live to the praise of God's glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. What a calling. What a job to have. And in that calling, if you look to chapter 1 at verse 19, you read there what is the immeasurable, that is the limitless greatness of His power in us who believe, according to or on the scale of the working of His great might when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're a Christian, the very power of the resurrection dwells in your heart. And that means, of course, that for every Christian believer, there are limitless possibilities. In case you hadn't noticed, that's a summary of the whole of chapter 1. And when we come into chapter 2 of Ephesians, the theme is still salvation. And in chapter 2, we are shown just how radical salvation is. Look at chapter 2. You, God made alive when you were dead through or in trespasses and sins. And in the first three verses there, Paul shows just how desperate a situation it is to be a sinner. And he shows how radical is this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because salvation means that in Jesus Christ we are raised from the dead to newness of life. I wonder if you would agree with me when I say that it is often, I think it's certainly true in my case, it is often only after years of Christian life that we begin to realize just how much we needed to be saved. I would venture to suggest that sometimes in His good providence, the Lord allows us to be exposed to situations and to pressures, aye, and even to temptations, to bring home to us this truth that there is never a moment in the whole of life and experience that we are not in desperate need of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. In the first three verses of chapter 2, we have a picture of the sinner, spiritually dead, a picture of men and women who are victims of their sinner natures, and victims of the pressures and powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you know what I've written down in my sermon notes, in brackets? Would you like to go back to being not a Christian? No fears. And the whole of chapter 2, and these have been our most recent studies, speak of salvation in terms of being made alive in Christ, and being made one in Christ. And throughout the whole of chapter 2, especially the second half about being made one in Christ, the Word of God makes it quite clear that those who claim to have become Christians, if they do not in practice make themselves a real, committed, participating member of the body of believers, which is the church, then there's something wrong. Put it simply, if we claim to be converted, but we don't commit ourselves as a real part of some gathered congregation of God's people, then we fall short of biblical Christianity. But when we come towards the end of chapter 2, look down to verse 20. Paul speaks of this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ in very wonderful terms. Speaks about our being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We've gone into that in some detail before. But this whole thought of being built on a foundation emphasizes both the security and the stability of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to speak in verse 21 about the whole structure joined together or built together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and speaks about how Christians are built in to that structure which the Bible sometimes speaks of as a body and sometimes as a building. If I remember rightly, towards the end of the sermon on Sunday evening 3 weeks ago, I quoted, or I asked you to refer to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 4. Come to him. Oh, can't you feel the delight in Peter's heart when he's saying, oh, come to him. Oh, says Peter, I know what a mess I made of things when I didn't come to him. I know the mess I made of things when I felt that I could do without him. Oh, come to him. That is Jesus. That living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, remember we spoke about coming to the living stone and the very life, the magnetism, if you like, but the life of that living stone being communicated to us. And like living stones, and the word for stones is the word lithos, polished stones. God takes us like rough-hewn stones, and he shapes us and polishes us and prepares us and fits us in to our destined place in this great plan that was set in eternity and which is being worked out and will be shown in its perfection in eternity to come. Come to him, to that living stones, and like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much there, but it's this thought of being built into a spiritual house, a dwelling place. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses the word, a dwelling place for God. Oh, I'm tempted to digress, but I must resist. But the whole thought of God coming to stay. God coming to stay in your home. That's a thought, isn't it? He wouldn't be a bother. You'd feel the better. You'd find yourself hoping you would never go away. Oh, says God, I've no intention of going away. You come to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. I come to you. And I come to stay. A dwelling place. Oh, this is true individually. It's true of the congregation of God's people, be it large or small, that God comes to dwell amongst his people. Paul has emphasized in chapter 2 at verse 18 how we have free access, right? And do you ever think of this? When you're worried about something, you don't have to hesitate. You go right to God. He won't be too busy. He won't say, as happens in so many places, have you an appointment? Access. Free access. Are you hurting? Oh, rush away to God. Are you sad? Is there something in your life that's making you all tremendously happy? Go and tell God. Oh, you say, God wouldn't be interested in that. Oh, you haven't read your Bible properly. We have access, free access, to draw near to God. But Paul is emphasizing that God delights in drawing near to us, and God delights in our coming to Him. He's pleased to see us. You know, sometimes somebody comes to your door, and sometimes you're first like, "Oh, bother, who's that at the door?" And then you go, and somebody you haven't seen, "Oh, hello!" You're delighted. And whether they want to come in or not, you've got them across the doors. God's like that when we come to Him. And He wants us to feel like that when He comes to us. And when we begin to see something, as we're trying to see it tonight, of the glory of this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, you can't help beginning to see something of the glory of God's plan and purpose for individual believers and for the church. And you begin to thrill to salvation. When did you last say spontaneously and without any calculation, "Oh, it's great to be a Christian"? It is. It's great to be a Christian. And it's great to get to tell people about Jesus and about this great salvation. And it's in this way and in this attitude and with this feeling that we come to the beginning of chapter 3. And the theme is still salvation. Particularly with regard to the stewardship of the gospel message. You see, God wants the whole wide world to hear about this. So He gives this gospel message into your trust and mine. And He says, as we'll say in our closing hymn, "Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves." And of course, when we begin to talk like this, we begin to realize how we, as individuals and as the church, have been integrated into the plan and the purpose of God. If you look back briefly to chapter 2, verse 15, you see in the second half of the verse that Paul speaks about God in Christ Jesus creating one new man. And as we pointed out the other week, this is a reference to the church. The church of the redeemed, Jew and Gentile together in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul is emphasizing really that in a fallen world like this, as history trundles on its difficult way, often in turmoil and in great pain, by God's grace, there is a significant factor in world history. There is a significant catalyst that is the living factor whereby the saving purposes of God are worked out in the course of history. And that saving factor is the church, the people of God. And it is by His people that God works. And His working knows no limits. No narrow elitist company. Oh, says Paul, the Gentiles. When you mention Gentiles to the Jews in these days, Gentile dogs. Wasn't one of the Pharisees' prayers, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not a Gentile"? Oh, says Paul, if you only knew the feeling of God's heart as He looks upon the Gentile nations. It is something that is worldwide. Didn't Jesus say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel"? Not just to the religious people, but to the irreligious. Just to the respectable whom we think might possibly respond, but to the decadent and the broken and the troubled. My phone rang at midnight last night. The person wouldn't tell me name, who they were, where they were. That person went on and on and on, how troubled that person sounded. Amongst other things, saying that the police were after him for murder, all that kind of thing. I didn't believe that. I didn't get the chance to tell him about Jesus. He wouldn't listen. He only wanted to talk. And on and on and on and on. I couldn't even think of going to wherever he was to try to help him, because he wouldn't tell me where he was. Tell the sinners far and wide. I prayed for him. Prayed for him again this morning. I often wonder who he is, where he is, what his need is. But you see, there's a Savior for people like that. Some of the wonderful stories in the Bible, and they are wonderful, tell us how, I'm thinking, is it the man called Manasseh in the Old Testament, for something like 50 years lived the most godless, God-denying, God-contradicting life that you could imagine. And at the end he turned to God in saving faith, and God welcomed him. That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. What's the hymn that says, "However today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us, make us white today." I wonder if that's the word that somebody needs here tonight. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Didn't Jesus say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, ye, disciple all nations." Ah, but then you see, I go right back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 12. And to God calling his man called Abraham, and speaking to Abraham about the plan of salvation, and saying, in you and through you eventually, through the one who is going to be born long, long generations ahead in a stable at Bethlehem, through you shall all the families of earth be blessed. Now, says Paul, we're not going to get very far tonight. Paul says, you must think about the stewardship of the gospel. You must remember that you have been, and I have been, says Paul, and we have been entrusted with the gospel. Yes, the Bible says that. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We have been entrusted with the gospel. What's the most precious thing that you possess? Oh, you would think twice if you're going away for a long spell. Who will I entrust this to? God's gospel. The good news of his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, is entrusted to you who believe and to me. But what is the objective in all this? Look down to chapter 3 at verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now in this generation be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This word, the manifold. One commentator says that there might be known the manifold or the iridescent. My word, it shines. The perfect wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? Oh, in a sense, I've got to be honest and say I'm not terribly sure what it means. It's too big. It makes me think of Paul's words at the end of Romans chapter 11, where he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And nowhere is his glory more wonderfully seen in his goodness to sinners. When self-righteous people dragged a poor sinner woman to Jesus, they just couldn't believe their ears when they heard Jesus saying to that woman who was so obviously guilty, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Oh yes, the manifold wisdom of God and the very glory of God is seen in his goodness to sinners. And the wonder and the glory and the perfection of God in all aspects of his person, his power, his purpose, and his love to sinners is being shown, is being demonstrated in those who have come to Jesus. Oh, but you say, what does it mean that all this should be shown to the principalities and powers in heavenly places? Well, some commentators suggest that's a reference to the angels. You know, they're, in a sense, they're slow on the uptake. They haven't yet quite grasped the glory of God. And when the unfallen angels and the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim, I don't know if they're all the same, if they cover their eyes at the bright shining of the glory of God, what will their reaction be when, what's the hymn that speaks, but all the ransomed saints flowing up or flooding up the streets of light. The angels of God, look! Look at the glory of God, the grace of God, the marvelous wisdom, the loving kindness, the tender mercy of God. Oh, says the angel, look at them, look at them. Oh, we remember when they were down there, what a bunch they were, what a sorry spectacle. But look at them, look at them, look at them. That's what we're speaking about here. Shown to the principalities and powers, the good principalities, oh yes, and to the good principalities and powers, and to the evil ones. Oh, there'll come a time where God will draw the attention of the enemy, Satan himself, in the process of being sent to the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, that awful place called hell. God will draw his attention and say, you'll mention your name. I will mention mine as well. Say, hey, remember what you did with their lives? Look at them now. What God has done. And this is what he's doing for the likes of you and me now. Shown to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and shown to all generations down through history, the glory of God's grace. And at present it is sometimes very hard to see the glory of God's grace in its working. Sometimes, oh, Oh, preacher, it's nice to hear it, but oh, I don't think God will ever do that to the likes of me. Look at my life. What a mess. But then you see, a workshop is always in a mess. There's tools lying all over the place. There's material lying all over the place. There's debris lying all over the place. And someone may nag, look, why don't you tidy? Oh, I'm not finished yet. And God is working. I suppose in a sense we could use an illustration like a building surrounded by scaffolding. It's an awful eyesore. And it seems to go on and on and on and on. Still remember how frustrated I used to get at the foot of Hope Street when they built right at the corner that great big wooden barricade, and they built it well. There were no cracks. I examined it sometimes to see if I could see through to what was going on. But it was only when all the paneling came down, when all the scaffolding came down, oh, that's what they were doing. Now God is working like that with you and me. And Paul is aware of this. And he's aware that Christians can be disheartened by their immediate situation. He's aware that because of the difficulties of the interim stages of salvation, that Christians can be disheartened and distracted from service and from enjoyment and from assurance. So Paul says in verse 13, no, I ask you, oh, if you would just think of salvation on this dimension, you wouldn't be disheartened. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Oh, says Paul, you've always got to look ahead. And sometimes you have to do that with a passage of Scripture. You've got to look ahead to see where the... Oh, look, what he's doing here. He's encouraging us. He is encouraging us in our service for the gospel. And that's why he begins by saying, for this reason I, Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner. He's in prison by the power of Rome. And the reason for that, if you read it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, is that when he preached about God wanting to save the Gentiles, the Jews were so incensed that they created a riot and got Paul arrested and put in prison. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. But you see, he had been a prisoner for Christ Jesus ever since the Damascus Road. I found myself thinking of a Bible study led by one of the elders one Wednesday night in my home church in Aberdeen. I'm so struck by what he said, I wrote it into the back of the Bible I had then. He said, you know, there are two kinds of Christians. Those who are saved and those who are mastered. There's a lot of Christians who claim to be saved, but you wouldn't say they're mastered by Jesus Christ. What would you say about yourself? Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. You see, says Paul, the reason that I was converted, the reason I was called by God, the reason I was commissioned by God as a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles is for you. This is the explanation, says Paul, of all the experiences I'm going through. Well, you say, but how could all these things serve the gospel? Doesn't Paul say in Philippians chapter 1, the things that have happened to me have fallen out of the furtherance of the gospel? People looked at the whole of Caesar's household, godless place. Oh, you'll never get an evangelist in there. Oh, no problem, says God. He got Paul arrested and into Caesar's household. It's as simple as that. And Paul said, the things that have happened to me, I've fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Don't you see, my friends, I must hurry to a close, that this God of our salvation is far greater than our circumstances. Things that are difficult to us, they're not difficult to God. When we say, oh, I feel so hemmed in and so limited. Well, fair enough. Feel that if you must. But God's not hemmed in or limited. Didn't Paul say, writing to Timothy, the word of God is not bound? You see the thrill of being conscripted, if that's the word, into the service of the gospel. Oh, says Paul, don't be disheartened that I'm a prisoner. I've been so busy. So busy doing so many Christian things that I wasn't aware that God had a particular task for me to do. Well, there was no time. My diary was so full. So God put me to prison for a long time. And I had time to think. And I picked up my pen and I began to write to the church at Ephesus and to the church in Galatia and to the church at Philippi. Are you too busy? Am I too busy? Too busy to be aware of the real work that God wants us to do. And Paul is speaking here, and we must close, of his stewardship of the gospel. That gospel entrusted to him and entrusted to us. Oh, says Paul, don't you realize your conversion is not an accident? God found you because he was looking for you. And he brought you to Christ. And in that salvation that is now yours in Jesus Christ, you are called to his service. We've got to go through next week all this about the mystery of the gospel. Doesn't mean that it's confused. It's a word that means that the gospel, or the good news of the gospel, is something that no human intellect could ever have discovered. God revealed it. And what he revealed was simply this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, says Paul, a stewardship of that gospel has been entrusted to me and entrusted to you. It's the greatest privilege of your life. Whatever is happening to you, however many things come that seem to contradict the goodness of God, remember, oh, says Paul, remember to me and to you, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace is given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now I must remind you of this. There was a time when Jesus said to his disciples, and I believe he says it to you and to me tonight, as the Father has sent me, now think of that, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And God's grace is given to the likes of you and me to preach and to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and to tell to sinners far and wide Jesus saves. And I'm one sinner that is mighty glad that there's a Savior. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.